Galatians chapter 5, and you may be wondering why Galatians 5 when we're looking at Romans 8. Last week, in introducing this series, I wanted to do an introductory lesson or two on the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and particularly in a broad way in Christian living, before we go into Romans chapter 8. So I want to read Galatians 5 only because I want it's an example of Paul's, if you will, theology of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to read this just as we get started. And then we will continue on the outline that we had started last week. So let me read Galatians 5, verse 16 through verse 26. And again, I just want to, as we read it, I just want you to observe, again, the place of the Holy Spirit in Paul's thinking in regard to Christian living. Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Now, again, just observing how often the term Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, is used just in that little short section on what it means to live the Christian life. And one of the reasons I really wanted to look at Romans 8 and go through that in some detail is because it is so central to Paul's thinking about Christian living. And I think it's a very important passage. As I pointed out last week, it's really a peak, as it were, in biblical revelation. And of course, all of biblical revelation is wonderful and glorious and gives God glory. But there are peaks, as it were. I mean, and Romans chapter 8 is certainly one of those. And what I wanted to do before going into Romans 8 is do two things, which I started last week. One, I wanted to just give an overview of what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, particularly the New Testament. And then, and we'll wrap that up, Lord willing, today. And then next time, I would like to do maybe a one night's overview of the book of Romans, if I can do that. One or two nights overviewing the book of Romans so that we get Romans 8 in the context of the whole book without going through the whole book verse by verse. And then we will delve into Romans 8 on a verse by verse, and we'll go through that chapter. But what I started last week, and let me just review what I said last week. I have a 5-point outline, really, in regard to the Holy Spirit. Again, just kind of overviewing the place of the Holy Spirit, and I talked about the first three last week, and Lord willing, we'll cover the last two tonight. But the first one that we looked at last week was the place of the Spirit in the New Testament. And I just went through and I observed, again, this may not be an infallible number, but I observed, with a little help from the computer and so forth, 237 references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And it's throughout the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and so forth. And it's actually used most in the book of Acts of all the books. But I observed, and this is the reason I said that, or did that, I wanted to observe that really the Holy Spirit is central to New Testament theology, and that if we're going to understand you know, the biblical, you know, gospel and the New Testament and Christian living, and what we must understand the place of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit, and, you know, why did He come, and so forth. And then I observed that of all the New Testament writers, Paul used or referred to the Holy Spirit the most, 87 times. And of those 87 times, 19 of them, that's almost a quarter of them, are in Romans chapter 8. And my point there was simply that the Holy Spirit is central to Paul's theology, and especially his theology of Christian living. And then the third thing was that Romans 8 is central to Paul's theology of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we're going to understand how Paul understands what it means to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, you know, be filled by the Spirit, certainly a place to start would be Romans 8. And that's kind of, I wanted to just observe the importance of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament generally and in Paul in particular. And then we looked briefly at the place of the Spirit in the Trinity, that He is a part of the Trinity. He's a person in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that He was sent by the Son. And we looked a little bit at John 14 and the statements that were made by Christ in regard to sending the Comforter and why He would come and what His purpose was and what He would do. And when we come to Paul and his writings, we find that he refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of many things, but the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ. And we also have that phrase of Paul constantly of, you know, speaking of in Christ, those who are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then we are in Christ. And I think that fundamentally is referring to the Holy Spirit in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. To be in Christ is to have the Holy Spirit, and to have the Holy Spirit is to be in Christ. So again, that's central to the New Testament. But we talked about the Trinity, and then the third thing we looked at was the place of the Holy Spirit in the Christian era, and we considered Pentecost, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that really what sets this era apart, what we call the church age, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. What happened at Pentecost, okay, and what began at Pentecost, is what sets this era apart from all other eras in God's divine plan. Okay, and so this era, we call the church era, is defined by Spirit baptism. There are other verses for that, but we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Now, the next thing that I wanted to look at, which we'll start here tonight, is the place of the Spirit in the new birth, which is also very, very important in understanding the life of a Christian. It's a starting point. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 3, and I want to just look at two passages that are familiar passages, but at the same time important to understand. If we're going to understand the place of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Let me just, again, the first one is John chapter 3, where Jesus speaks about the new birth to Nicodemus. And you know the story, how Nicodemus was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a great teacher in Israel. And he came to Jesus by night and asked about who he was. He said, "We know we are a teacher come from God," but Jesus, interestingly, seems to almost ignore what Nicodemus says and just says, "You know, you must be born again. You can't enter you can't see the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't see who I am unless you're born again." So let me read this real briefly and make some observations. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, just observe, again, just for the sake of context here, I think it's almost like Jesus here reads behind his statement. Nicodemus didn't ask a question. He made a statement about, you know, we know you're come from God. But what he's struggling with, and what Jesus, I think, knew he was struggling with, was who are you? And you know what? And Jesus, and basically Jesus is telling him, you can't really see who I am or understand what I'm about unless you're born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm the king. You can't see me. You can't understand who I am or what I'm about unless you're born again. And, of course, that was rather odd to Nicodemus. In verse 4, he says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And then Jesus explained himself here. He said again, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he explains himself and says what it means to be born again. It means to be born of water and of the Spirit. And what he means by that, I believe based on Ezekiel 36, is to be born of water is to be cleansed of your sin. It's what Paul later calls, we're going to see in a minute, the washing of regeneration. It's the cleansing of sin. You need to be cleansed of sin on the one hand and the other, he says, by the Spirit, which is you need a new heart. You need to be, you need a new creation, a new heart. It's what Ezekiel referred to in Ezekiel 36. And this is what Paul, or this is what Jesus said it means to be born again. In other words, to be born again is to have your sins washed away and receive a new heart. How? By the Holy Spirit. It is only by the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We've all been born by the flesh. We all know what it means to be born, to have a birth. And when someone is born into the world, they are like their parents. They're flesh. They're, you know, it's what we all are. But that which is born of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is spirit. It's something new. It's something that the world doesn't know. It doesn't understand. It's something that must be accomplished by the Spirit. And what is it? It's a new heart. It's a new life. It's completely supernatural. It's the power of God. It's not something you can do for yourself, which is why he said you must be born again. It's not something you can do. It's something that must be accomplished in you by the Holy Spirit. And then he adds this mysterious statement. He says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the picture there, the metaphor, the picture is that, you know, think of the wind. You can't see wind. What do you see? You see its effects. You see the tree moving like this back and forth, and you see rain going sideways, and you see, but you don't see the wind, and you can't control the wind. It comes and it goes as it was, as it wants. You can't control it. You can't harness it. Okay. Now he says that's how it is with the new birth. Can you make someone else be born again? Can you make yourself be born again? No. Now, if that's true, okay, what's the application of that? If that's true, how are you going to approach the salvation of souls? What's the first thing, really, you have to do? You call upon the Lord. What's the first thing you have to do in your own heart? You call upon the Lord. Why? Because you know it's a work you can't accomplish. You call upon the Lord. See, now that is totally opposite of how the world thinks. The world says, give me the five steps. You know, there aren't five steps. Now, are there principles that God gives? Okay, but you have to understand, the Holy Spirit must work. Now, there are evidences, there are statements about how the Holy Spirit works and what are the principles by which, and we search them out, but we call upon the Lord. You see, that's how the Holy Spirit brings salvation. What happens in a life, literally, is, again, mysteriously, by the Holy Spirit, someone, through the Word of God, comes to see that they're lost, and it's often gradually. Sometimes it's very quickly, but sometimes it's gradually. Sometimes it takes years, but people come to see that they're lost, that they're sinners, that they really, it's not just that they believe that people are sinners and, you know, I sin and yeah. No, it's an inward reality that I'm a sinner, that I'm lost, that I'm under the condemnation of God, that I'm under the wrath of God. Okay? You see, who brings that about? The Holy Spirit. And then what does it do? It causes a person to search even more and say, well, yeah, but how am I saved? And how do I know I'm saved? And how do I come to, you know, okay, I know Christ died on the cross, yeah, but how do I know I'm saved? And it puts someone on a search in the Scriptures. See, that's how the Holy Spirit works, okay? Can you go over here and make someone do that? No. Can you show them the Scriptures? Yes. But listen, what it does is it causes us to cry out to the Lord. Because why? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings about the new birth. Okay? And no one else can do it. Now, there's a simplicity to it. I mean, really, when someone comes to Christ and they see their sin and they see Christ and they believe and they're changed and you say, wow, that's... I mean, it doesn't make headlines, right? But it's life-changing. It's simple. It's the power of God. It's the Holy Spirit. Okay, turn over to Titus chapter 3, which I think is almost, we could almost say, I think is a commentary on Jesus' statement in John chapter 3. And I'll read verses 1 through 6, but I'm really getting at verse 5 and 6. But I'll start in verse 1, Titus 3. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Again, this is Paul speaking to Titus, what he's supposed to instruct his hearers. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. That was true of Paul, that was true of Titus, that's true of all of us. I mean, he's describing now what we were before we were saved. He says, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That describes the lost. That describes us before we were saved. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, there's actually a lot here to observe, but I want you to just observe, notice, that all parts of the Trinity are here in verses 5 and 6. Okay? If you start in verse 4, it says, but the kindness of God, okay, God the Father, right? The kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, okay? He, who's the He? God the Father. He saved us. Okay? God the Father saved us. Okay? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His, that's God the Father's, mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You say, how are people born again? How are people regenerated? Well, it's the love of God. It's God's mercy. But it's actually accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And then it says, whom He poured, the He there again is the Father, whom He, the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you see again the Trinity here, that it's, okay, it's the Father's work, it's His plan, it's He accomplishes it, He elects, He calls us. Okay, how does He do it? Well, it's on the basis, not of what we've done, but on the basis of Christ's work upon the cross, His redemption. Okay, but it's actually accomplished in us by who? The Holy Spirit. So you see the Trinity. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Again, He says, washing of regeneration, which I think is parallel to what Jesus said when He said, you must be born of water. That's the washing of regeneration, going back to Ezekiel 36. The washing of regeneration That's cleansing of sin. That is, think Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You might say, who's been washed. Okay, he's been cleansed. That whole picture in the Old Testament of washing. And renewing by the Holy Spirit. Renewing being the new heart. It's not simply that I've been forgiven. It's that now I love God. And I want to do what's right. And I want to walk with Him. And I want to please Him. And I want to do what is right in God's sight. Now, you've got to see that this is more than just a positional situation, right? This is more than just, in God's sight, I am made righteous, you know, in position. We call that justification, okay? And that's an aspect of salvation, right? But it's more than that, right? It's actually a new heart, which is not merely positional, right? It's a new heart, which means what? New thoughts, new creature, as Paul says, right, in 2 Corinthians 5. New thoughts, new desires, new choices. Okay, things that, as an unbeliever, I was not capable of. Okay, I simply am not capable of them. Okay, that are now, I have them. See, that's the, who does that? The Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit. But now, the reason I think that's so important, and by the way, I want to observe too, it's not, this is an important aspect of it, which I kind of already mentioned, but parallel. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? By the Word of God. Okay, so how are we born again? Well, we're born again by the Holy Spirit. How are we born again? We're born again by the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit works. They never are separated. Okay? And that's true in sanctification as well. Say, the Holy Spirit changes us. He washes us, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. How does that take place? It takes place through the Word of God. Where do we see our sin? Where do we see who Christ is? Where do we come to understand these things? How do we know what God demands of us and desires of us and what He's provided? How do we know that? By the Word of God. Now, yes?
I was just going to say your comments earlier. What should we do when we're seeking the salvation of ourselves or others? We pray, but it's kind of interesting that the union then of our work in that salvation and the Spirit's work in that salvation is the Word of God.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Now, this is why, both in regard to the salvation of souls and in regard to, as we're going to see in a little bit, Christian living, okay, prayer and the Word of God are always at the center. There's no other way. You see, how does the Holy Spirit work in salvation? That's how. It's not rocket science. But what it is it's completely supernatural. And see, this has always been the stumbling block. It's supernatural. It's not something I can go out and do. What I can do is meditate on the Word, preach the Word, and pray earnestly, but I can't accomplish it. I can't. I was just reading a book that I recommended to Scott the other day to look at. I just started it. I read it years ago. It's Ari Torrey on how to bring people to Christ. And there are a couple things in it that I can't say that I would approve of or agree with. He has a couple of views that are a little different. But on the whole, it's an excellent book. And what I love about it, and this is what I love about Ari Torrey generally, is its simplicity. And what I like about the book is it talks about bringing men to Christ. And the main part of the book is chapters that deal with specific kinds of people. You know, like, hardened people that don't see themselves as sinners. People that have doubts, that want to be saved, but they don't know how. People that want to be saved, but they think they've sinned, you know, past grace, you know, things like that. And it takes each category, and he explains how he works with those people and how he uses Scripture. And it's so simple. And what he does, he simply does, I mean, he takes Scripture, simple verses, and he presents them and works through them with people and asks them simple questions. Okay? John 3:16. You know, it's different, but what struck me about it as I'm reading it is the simplicity of it. But what's necessary? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And see, what happens and what has happened in church history, and I think a lot in Christian living, is when the Holy Spirit doesn't work, what's our temptation? What's our temptation?
Methods.
We're going to make it work. Our problem is we're not doing this right. We got to think of ways to convince people. We got to come up with all kinds of stuff. We got to come up with gimmicks. We got to use rationality. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. That doesn't save people. What saves people is the Holy Spirit opening their eyes when they what? Read the Bible. Say, what's living? What's powerful? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Take people to Scripture. You don't need to be some kind of like expert in the Bible. Memorize a handful of verses that make the gospel clear and use them. And ask someone. I'm serious. The direct way is the easiest. Trust me. Are you born again? And you say, well, that's biblical terminology. They're not going to know what you're talking about. Yeah, that's the point. They ask, well, what do you mean? That gives you an in, right? Okay, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you know you have eternal life? You see, those are questions that are really simple, really direct, and they enable you to say, well, you know, let me show you. And again, you don't need to know the whole Bible inside. You don't need to, you know, be able to quote, you know, chapter after. Just take them to simple verses that explain who Jesus is, what he did. He died on the cross, okay, for our sin. What does it mean I'm a sinner? Okay. Now, I say all that to say that the Holy Spirit's place in the new birth is absolutely central. It's the only way it's accomplished. It's the only way it's accomplished in me or you, our children, or anyone we speak to. If they're born again, it's because the Holy Spirit has worked in their heart. And therefore, if we know that, we're going to use spiritual methods, if you will, in reaching them. And that spiritual method is really preaching the gospel. Obviously, this is part of it, out of a pure heart, out of a genuine love for people, out of a genuine humility, okay, is the vehicle through which God uses and brings the word important? Absolutely. Is that why it's so important that we live a pure life? Why we separate ourselves from the world? Why we think on Scripture? Why we purify our minds day by day? Absolutely. Why? Because that has an effect. Okay, the Holy Spirit wants to use and uses pure vessels. Can he use anybody? Sure, he can use anybody he wants. Are there exceptions? Does he, you know, yeah. But on the whole, God uses means, and that means is pure vessels who have emptied themselves and who have put themselves at God's disposal to preach the gospel in love and compassion and simplicity. Now, the next thing that I wanted to speak about is the place of the Spirit in the Christian walk, which is completely related, okay? What I just said, because this is what happened to the Galatians. Remember in Galatia, what was their problem? They were bewitched. Chapter 3, it says, you were bewitched. What does he mean? What did they do? They started out... Well, when they were saved, they what? They believed the gospel. They were saved, and what happened? The Judaizers came. What did the Judaizers say? You got to keep the laws. You were saved by faith, but now to be sanctified and to walk with God, you have to keep the laws. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the Mosaic commands. You have to, watch the dietary laws and do all this stuff, right? Now, that is the temptation that we've always faced. We're saved by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but then, after that, we're kind of on our own. And we do it by, just mustering up the strength and just being disciplined. And that's not true. You see, the same thing that's necessary in salvation when you're born again is the exact same, for lack of a better word, thing that is necessary to walk the Christian life. The Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's supernatural. It's not something you fundamentally do. Now, do we do things? Yes. But it's not fundamentally something that you do. It's something that is done in you. Just like the new birth. And the principles are the same. Now, I emphasize this. Let me just say a few words. Let me go back here a little bit and point out. This again strikes me as I read the New Testament, and particularly Paul, the centrality of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. And so we have these phrases, okay? And these are just some, and honestly, when you start seeing it, you see it in almost everything Paul says in relation to Christian living. The Spirit just keeps jumping up. But it's oftentimes in phrases that kind of end the sentence, or they're kind of, and you don't think about it. But it's there. Every time he says something, it's by the Spirit, in the Spirit, through the Spirit. So we have all these phrases like walk in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. If you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Sow to the Spirit, live in the Spirit, led by the Spirit. These are the phrases that Paul particularly uses over and over again. And I want to suggest to you that much of modern Christian literature has reduced these phrases to simply applying biblical principles. And it's wrong. You know what I'm saying? Now let me explain myself, because I want to point out that there has been a change. I'm not the only one to observe it, but it seems obvious to me as I read. There has been a change over the last century, gradually, but it's very definite. A change in the last century, the way that Christians view Christian living. And I'll explain what I mean a little bit, or how I think it came about, but there has been definitely a change in the way that Christians view the Christian life and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is one reason, and I actually, it's true, if you ask me, generally speaking, what would you read in regard to Christian living, I will almost never give you a modern book. I will give you something almost every time that's at least 100 years old, and this is why. Okay, the Christian literature today is extremely dull in regard to Christian living. It doesn't get it. Tozer, I think, understood what was happening because you see it in his writings that he's pointing to the problem. But I think what Tozer, almost like a prophet, saw what was coming. He saw the deadness that is today coming. And he was like a prophet, really, in some of the things he said. He understood the change that was taking place. And there have others have pointed it out. I actually talked to one guy the other day, a pastor, a good guy. And he told me, he said, I'm reading a lot of the Puritans. And he said he was talking about Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruit, which is I haven't read, but he said it was really good. But he told me, he said, I'm reading this stuff, and he said, I'm realizing, he goes, I would gladly give people literature, that's modern today, if I could just find something. He said, and he's exactly right. He's exactly right. It's not being written today. It's not. And I'll give you some examples. But I think there are several reasons this change has taken place. This change, which, if I can put it in a nutshell, is this. We have totally lost the concept of cultivating the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, which is what the Christian life is. Okay? We've totally lost that concept. And the reason, I think, is several-fold, and I'm not going to try to bring it all down to a bunch of reasons, but I know there are at least two. One is worldliness in the church. That's without question. Worldliness in our lives. Okay? Because when you realize you're cultivating a relationship with a holy God, the Holy Spirit who dwells within, what will squelch that every time is worldliness, worldly desires, worldly ambitions. This is one of the reasons I take such a strong stand on the music issue, because I believe this is part of that worldliness that is really, it squelches the spiritual life. Okay. But the other one, which I want to address just briefly, is psychology. Because almost all Christian living literature today has some level of Christian psychology in it. And I want to explain what I mean, because I think it's important, especially because as we deal with Romans 8 and we look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. When I was a freshman in college, I was at a Christian college, and I was... This would have been back in like 1986 or so. I'd finished my freshman year. I was about 19 or so. And they asked me to be a CPR leader in the dorm the following year, which is kind of like, they had every dorm had an RA, which is over the dorm. And then they had groups who were like, led Bible studies. They called them CPR leaders. And they asked me to be one. And they told me to read a book over the summer. I had to read this book. And I thought, oh, great, since the book... it's not a secret, I'll tell you. It was Inside Out by Larry Crabb. Now, Larry Crabb is a Christian psychologist, and he was actually at my school at the time. And I read this book. I had never read Christian psychology before. I didn't know what it was. But I read this book, and I remember in that summer that I read it, and I was completely overwhelmed with that something was wrong with this book. And I couldn't quite put my finger on it. I'd never been taught anything about Christian psychology, good or bad. It was really just kind of up and coming at that point. But I realized there's something wrong here. And I was almost depressed reading it. I thought, if this is Christian living, I don't get it. And I stopped back. When I finished the book, I stepped back and I started thinking about the book. I said, what is this book about? And Inside Out, with a name, it's a great name, it's a great title. It's about sanctification, how we grow in Christ, how we're changed, right? When I stopped and I thought, well, now if I were writing a book on sanctification, Inside Out, how you're changed inside out, what would I write about? Biblically, I would write about, the number one thing that came to my mind is the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and sin. And you might say the blood of Christ. Those four things would be the things. I'd have a whole section on all those. That's how you change. And so I looked in the index, and those things weren't even hardly there. The exception of sin, and he had a very strange view of sin. It was an unbiblical view of sin. The Holy Spirit, I think, was mentioned twice or something like that in the book. The Word of God was there just, on a very minimal level. And I realized that this wasn't biblical Christianity, biblical sanctification. This was man's thoughts being applied to Christian living. Now, the reason I say that is because this was a very popular book among conservative Christians. Now, this was like, people were saying, what a great book this is. But I point that out because this idea of marrying psychology and Christian living has resulted in a very perverted, worldly, self-centered understanding of sanctification. And it's in, at some level, most of the books about Christian living today. And what it has resulted in is this, okay? If I can put it this way, and for lack of a better way of putting it, the Christian life really has become man changing himself with the help of God and the Bible. That's what it's become. It's a glorified self-help. And this is what's being promoted. This is how people are thinking. They're thinking purely in terms of taking biblical principles and applying them. Now, do we want to apply biblical principles? Of course. But see, what we're missing are two things. number one, is the total sense of helplessness. In other words, we can't apply biblical principles. We're powerless to do it, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit work? By the Word of God and through prayer. That's how the Holy Spirit accomplishes it. Listen, prayer is not simply saying words on behalf of other people or trying or asking for things. It is calling upon the Lord out of a sincere heart in fervency for the Lord to work first in me and then in others. That's the very core of living the Christian life. It has everything to do with what Solomon said, keep your heart with all diligence. It has to do with who can do that? Only the Holy Spirit. How does He do it? By prayer. Now, the reason, if this seems a little fuzzy to you, I want to give you some quotes of what I mean of the difference. Because you won't find many quotes like this in modern Christian literature, even in the best of it. Because I think it's all been affected by this mentality of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and applying biblical principles to your life. And that sounds good because we're applying biblical principles to our life. But the problem is, listen, we don't have the ability. I'm going to give you some quotes. These are all from 100 years before. And they're simple. Okay, they're simple, but I want you to understand what I'm saying. This is what R.A. Torrey said. He was talking about winning souls. He says, but how is one to get a love for souls? He's basically saying you need a love for souls. This question is easily answered. First of all, a love for souls, like very every other grace of Christian character, is the work of the Holy Spirit. If then we are conscious that we do not have that love for souls that we should have, the first thing to do is to go to God and humbly confess this lack in our lives and ask Him by His Holy Spirit to supply that which we so sorely need and expect Him to do it. In the second place, Jesus Christ had an intense love for souls, and intimate and constant companionship with Him will impart to our lives this grace which was so prominent in His. Now, there's simplicity to that, right? But you understand, that's the very essence of how we grow. You say, how do you get a soul? How do you get a love for souls? You call on the name of the Lord. You see what you had there? You had confession that I don't have it, that only the Holy Spirit can give it, and a calling upon Him to do it. You say, is it once and done? No, it's something you do. That's what you do. That's the Christian life. Now here's another one by Isaac Watts. I was reading this little booklet about Isaac Watts, who was the famous hymn writer. And his father, who also was Isaac Watts Sr., wrote him a letter when he was a boy. And I thought, this is great advice. Because this describes, you say, how do you become a person of prayer? Okay? You say, is it by being really, really disciplined and, you know, pulling? No, this is right on the money. And this is not like, this is, again, the kind of thing you would have read before. You won't read it today. It says, though you cannot tell how to pray as you should do, nor in any order, yet be not afraid nor ashamed to try. Go aside, my dear children, and think in your minds what it is that you want to make you holy and happy. Tell God that you want pardon of sin, a soft, tender, and sanctified heart, a portion of the Spirit, etc. And then beg God to help you to pray for those things, and to teach you to pray, and to pardon the iniquities of your prayers. My children, though it may want a form of words, yet if the heart be in it, this is prayer, and such prayer to God as will hear, He will hear and accept. For He despises not the day of small things, nor little ones, but loves to see them come and tell Him what they would have. Tell Him you would pray better, but you cannot, till He pleases to help you. My children, if you do but use this way, you shall find that in time you will come to have praying gifts and praying graces too, for to them that ask it shall be given. Now there's a simplicity there, an incredible simplicity. But you see what it is. It's on the basis of the fact that it is the Holy Spirit that must teach you to pray. It's not simply getting on my knees in discipline and saying, I'm going to pray 10 minutes a day, or I'm going to pray to... You see, it's not that. It's a genuine wanting the Holy Spirit to work in me and make me a man of prayer. Okay? It's not something we work up. It's something God must do, which is why we daily call upon Him to do it. And humble ourselves and say, Lord, I fall so far short. Lord, my prayers are full of, I mean, they're dead. My heart is dead. My heart, and what you cry to the Lord and you say, Lord, change me. Let me give you a couple other quotes from Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish Reformed pastor from the 1800s. I love some of the things that he writes, but this is the kind of thing that, again, I'm referring to. He says, pray much for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to soften your heart, to make Christ lovely and precious, to come and dwell in your hearts and fit you for glory. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in it. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. He says in another place, you know what true holiness is. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let Him dwell in you, and so all of His features will shine in your hearts and faces. Oh, to be like Jesus. You say, that is fundamental. This attitude. Let me take you to a scripture, and we'll soon close. But let me take you to Ephesians chapter 3. Because in essence, this is exactly what Paul's prayer is. These quotes that I just gave from Robert Murray McShane, from Isaac Watts, Sr., and from R.A. Torrey really reflect, I think, in essence, what Paul is praying for in Ephesians 3. And hopefully, as I read it, you understand what I'm getting at. Okay? Notice what he says. Verse 14, this is his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power, how? Through His Spirit in the inner man. Say, how are we strengthened? By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In other words, he doesn't pray, my prayer is for you that you would be able to go through the Scriptures and discern the principles and apply them to all areas of your life and apply them to your finances, your marriage, your children, so that you'll have a blessed... No. What he's praying is that through the Holy Spirit, you would see the loveliness of Christ. And that you would be so filled with the fullness of God by the Holy Spirit. And guess what happens when that happens? You're changed. You're changed by the power of God. That doesn't mean that, again, I mean, it shows up in the way you treat people. It shows up in the way you treat your wife, in the way you raise your children, in the way you do your work, in the way you think. It changes every part of you. But listen, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that produces these changes in you. That's why we call it what? The fruit of the Spirit. He does it. You say, how does He accomplish it? By prayer. You have to ask Him to do it. That's the only way He does it. You have to ask Him. Ask and you receive. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lusts. I guarantee you, if you ask, you will receive. Why? Not because I said so, because God says, I will give to them that ask. See? That's central to Christian living. And my concern, and the reason I brought this up tonight as kind of an introduction really to Romans 8, is because my honest concern with the church, and again, I'm not saying specifically our church, I'm just saying as I look at how people view Christian living, we are, again, I think of Paul's warning and or concern in 2 Corinthians 11 when he said, I'm concerned that you are being, or that you will be deceived and away from what? The simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. Listen, the life of the walk with Christ is a life of joy. It's a life of peace. It's a life of glory. It truly is. And you say, how does that come about? It doesn't come about by being all disciplined. It comes about by calling on the Lord and seeking His face. And He does it. He accomplishes it in me. And I think it's very important to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Just as He works in the salvation of souls, so He works in the sanctification of the believer. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural work that He accomplishes as we come before the Lord, meditate on His Word, ask Him to reveal our sin to us, ask Him to change us and teach us, and call upon Him to change us into the image of Christ. And He does when we call upon Him. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then next time, Lord willing, we will start into the book of Romans and give an overview of that book. So let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge, Lord, we have nothing but what You have given to us. We have no wisdom. We have no strength. We have no comprehension of Your glory. We cannot see Christ or His glory or His greatness or the wonder of His love apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we ask that You would produce this in each of our hearts. Lord, change us. Change us into the image of Christ so that as He walked, we would walk. As He walked in purity, as He walked in compassion for other people, as He walked for the glory of God and in obedience, Lord, may You produce that in us, not by our works, but by Your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. May You show Yourself mighty and powerful and good in us, not because we deserve it or because we're good people, but because You have promised that if we ask, You will do it. And Father, we pray that You would truly work in this church, in us, and make us into the image of Christ and change us and draw us unto You, that we would live a life that is pleasing unto You, and that we would be, as it were, well-watered gardens full of fragrance rare before Your sight. We ask that You would do the work, and pray that as we go forth from here, that we might truly honor You and glorify You in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.